let's go to the Lord in prayer once more and ask that he would bless our time together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you, Lord, this evening, so thankful, Father, for who you are. We praise you, Lord, for your incredible grace and mercy that you have shown to us through your Son. We thank you, God, for the privilege that we have to be able to gather together as a body of believers and to worship you and to sing your praises and to pray to you on behalf of the saints. And now, Lord, to look at your word. And we ask now as we do that, Lord, that you would remove all distractions from our hearts and minds. Help us to focus intently upon your word. We pray, God, that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher during this time. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 1. And I understand that the theme for this week has been the church, and that you've been looking at various topics together related to that, to the idea of the church or the body of Christ. And tonight I'd like to talk with us a little bit about the topic of union with Christ, which is an important topic, I think, both theologically and practically. And this is a topic that really comes into focus for us in the book of Philippians, especially in Philippians chapter 1 and then a little bit into Philippians 2. And so that's the text that we're going to be looking at this evening. And so if you've turned in your Bibles there to Philippians 1, follow along with me, and I'm going to be reading starting at the end of verse 18 and then continuing on to the end of the chapter. And the Apostle Paul tells us here, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And one of the things that the Apostle Paul does here as he writes to the Philippians and writes to the believers in Jesus Christ there is to help lift our focus away from ourselves and to place our attention on Christ and the needs of the body of Christ. And that is what we see Paul do here in the passage before us in verses 18 through 30. And the way he does this is by drawing attention to the spiritual union that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you look with me for a moment back in verse 6 of Philippians 1, you'll notice that this is a truth that the Apostle Paul has been developing in this book from the very beginning. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then Paul will say later in Philippians with equal confidence as he does here in chapter 1, verse 6, he'll say in chapter 3, verse 21, that God will transform our lowly bodies to be like Christ's glorious body when Christ returns. In other words, if we are in Christ, if God has truly begun a good work in us through faith in Jesus Christ, then we will grow as believers, and we will ultimately persevere in our faith to the end, so that one day when Christ returns, we will stand pure and blameless before God. And this is part of what some refer to as the golden chain of salvation that the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 8:30. There he says that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that is why Paul can speak here in Philippians with such confidence about these things that he's writing to the Philippians about. It's because the work that God began in us in Christ, and the work that he's currently doing in us as he is growing us in Christ's image, and the work that he will do in the future when Christ returns and we receive the full promise of our salvation, each of those things, our initial salvation, our growth in godliness, and our ultimate glorification, while those things are distinct in many ways, they're really all part of one great, unbreakable, redemptive chain that we have been made partakers of through faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Christ, we have been brought by God's Holy Spirit in union with Christ in his life, and in union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and in union with Christ in his return, so that all that Christ accomplishes in those areas become ours through faith in him. And in his life, we receive his righteousness, and in his death, we die to sin. And in his resurrection, we are raised to new spiritual life. And then in his return, when he comes with power and great glory, we are promised that we too will be glorified. And it's because of that confidence and that hope that we possess in Christ that we can then value the proclamation of the gospel. And it's because of that confidence and hope that we are able to speak the word of God to people without fear. And it's because of that kind of confidence and hope that we have that we are able to do what Paul calls us to do here in Philippians chapter 1, and to rejoice. And whatever it is we may face, whatever trials may come our way, we can do that because we know that no matter what we face, it will all work out in the end for our greatest good and God's greatest glory. And that is why Paul is able with such boldness to say then in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul's statement there in verse 21, I think, really serves to summarize for us this whole idea of our union with Christ. "For me to live is Christ," Paul says in the first half of verse 21, and this is a reference to the resurrection life of Christ that was living and dwelling within Paul. And the resurrection life of Christ, that is one of the dominant themes of the book of Philippians. We've already seen it hinted at the verse we looked at a moment ago in chapter 1, verse 6, and Paul will mention it again in verse 9 of chapter 2, and then yet again in chapter 3, verse 10. And so over and over again in Philippians, there's this attention drawn to the resurrection of Christ. But along with these statements in Philippians, especially here in Philippians 1:21, I think it's helpful for us if we also compare some of Paul's other statements throughout the New Testament, statements that help to explain what it means as a Christian to partake of the resurrection life of Christ, and what it means to have union with Christ. And this is such an important aspect of our Christian lives, and such an important benefit of the salvation that we have by faith in Christ, that I think it might be helpful for us to take a look at some of these passages that explain these truths for us about our union with Christ. And the first place I'd like us to turn to is Romans chapter 6. And there in Romans 6, Paul really begins to explain for us what it means as a believer in Christ to partake of all that Christ has accomplished for us. And notice what Paul says beginning in verse 3 of Romans 6 and continuing on to verse 11. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." What an amazing and encouraging body of truth that is that Paul presents to us there, just in those few verses. Paul says here basically that because of all that Christ did in his life, death, and resurrection, those who come to faith in Christ not only share of the benefits of that life, death, and resurrection, but we are united together by the Spirit of God with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, so that in Christ, his death, as Paul says here, becomes our death to sin. And his resurrection becomes our resurrection to newness of life. And his life becomes our life that he then lives in and through us to God's glory. And so the life that we now live as Christians is Christ actually living it out through us, which is why Paul can then say later in Galatians 2:20 that it is no longer I who live, he says, but Christ who lives in me. And then in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul expounds upon this idea even further, and he says, "Therefore you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then he goes on to say, "And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And what a glorious truth that is, that our identity is found in Christ. And as Christians, we are not the same people that we were before we came to faith in Christ. And our identities are no longer bound up in the person that we were before we came to faith in Christ and in the things that we did before we came to faith in Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us, our life is hidden with him in God, and our identity is in him. And this is really the very heart essence of what it means to have union with Christ. It is this incredible truth of Scripture that declares to us that the life we now live as Christians, it's a new kind of life than what we lived before, a life that we were never able to experience before coming to faith in Christ. It wasn't something we were able to do on our own. It is the very resurrection life of Christ that we needed in order for it to be possible. And so a true disciple of Jesus Christ has that very life of Christ himself and the power of God's Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and exalted Christ at the Father's right hand. That power is living in and through us and bringing us together in a holy spiritual union as one body in Christ. And that is really what I think is packed into, if you go back to Philippians 1:21. I think that's all of that is what Paul has packed into that statement there when he says to live is Christ. And this is something which ought to greatly encourage us and which we ought to rejoice in and something to give great praise and glory to God for when we consider the incredible work that God has accomplished in his Son that he gives to us freely by his grace, a work that not only saves us and gives us the guarantee of an eternal future with God, but it's a work that also equips us with all the spiritual power of Christ to be able to do what God calls us to do in this world. And also a work that places within us the power of the age to come, that invades this life and invades this present age in order to draw us forward by God's grace to the day when our salvation will be brought to absolute completion when Christ returns. And if that just doesn't just overwhelm you with joy and gratitude to God, then I don't know what would. And it's in light of these truths that Paul can say then in verses 19 and 20 of Philippians 1, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance," he says, "as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And the reason that Paul can say all of that and say it with such confidence is because his life isn't his any longer. His life is Christ, he says, and the resurrection power of Christ that works in and through Paul. And Paul alluded to this truth earlier in the verse that we looked at in chapter 1, verse 6, when he assured the Philippians that God would bring the completion, the work that had been started in them as believers there at Philippi. And in the verses following verse 6, Paul then goes on to pray confidently for the Philippians that God would also create in them an increasing desire and display of righteousness that would carry them forward to the day of Christ's return. And now that same confident hope and that prayer that Paul offered on behalf of the Philippians, he asks that the same would be true for him, and that the Philippian believers would pray for him in the same manner that he was willing to pray for them, with the goal, he says, that by their prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he says, it would turn out for his deliverance, for Paul's ultimate salvation and glorification that will occur at Christ's return. And that's really what I think Paul is driving at here when he talks about his deliverance. I don't think that he's saying necessarily that he hopes to be released from prison. We know Paul's writing the book of Philippians from a Roman prison. Later in Philippians, toward the end of Philippians chapter 2, Paul will talk about his imprisonment some more, and he'll talk about it in such a way that seems to indicate that he was hoping to be released from prison soon. But when he talks about his deliverance here in chapter 1, verse 19, I think that the truth that he's trying to convey to the Philippians goes deeper than just physical deliverance from adversity. Paul's statement here is, in fact, a quotation from Job chapter 13, verse 16, where Job, in the midst of great sorrow and pain that he was experiencing in his life, he looks to God. And because of his faith and trust in God, is able to look beyond his situation and beyond his circumstances to the day of his ultimate deliverance from all pain and sorrow. And in the verse just prior to that, Job cries out and says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." And now Paul, in a similar way, as he sits in a Roman prison, looks beyond those four walls of his jail cell and looks beyond the suffering that he is currently experiencing to a day when his faith will be sight. And so Paul's hope, like Job's hope, is for his ultimate and final glorification in Christ. Paul's hope is that he would be brought by God's grace to the point of the final consummation of his salvation, when the resurrection life of Christ that indwelt him would be fully realized. And the confidence and hope that Paul possessed is the same confidence and hope that should characterize all of us who trust in Christ. For a day will come when each one of us who believes will receive our promised inheritance. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:53, he says that this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And what a beautiful day that will be. And part of that day, part of the final salvation and deliverance that awaits those who are in union with Christ, and that which Paul eagerly hoped for in verse 19, is that he would not be at all ashamed. And at first glance, that may seem like an unusual statement from Paul to make, that he hopes that he will not be ashamed. Here's the same man who will later in 2 Timothy 4:7 say that I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. But now he says that he hopes that he won't be ashamed. What's Paul talking about here? Well, we already know from the context of Philippians 1 and from passages of Scripture that we've looked at elsewhere that Paul is in no way saying that he doubts his standing before God. So he's not saying that he hopes he won't experience guilt and shame before God on the day of Christ's return. In fact, another aspect of our union with Christ is the promise that we will not be ashamed at Christ's coming. According to Jude 24, God will keep those who are in Christ and will keep us from stumbling, Jude says, in order to present us blameless before himself. And then Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us further that God will sanctify us completely and keep us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul knows will happen because of his union with Christ. It is his eager expectation, he says here in the verses before us. And his hope is not just a potential hope, but a sure guarantee of what will be true of all of those who are in Christ. And it's because of that great hope and that guarantee that Paul can then continue to say at the end of verse 20, that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And it was by the knowledge of such truths that Paul could then encourage himself and in turn encourage the Philippians to continue making progress in their faith and to continue honoring the Lord in how they lived their lives. And this is so important, I think, for us to understand, because the spiritual union that we possess with Christ and all that means for us both now and in the future should not only give us great cause for rejoicing, as it did the Apostle Paul, but it should also serve to propel us forward into greater service to God and greater commitment to the body of Christ. Because all that we possess in Christ, we possess not just for ourselves, but we share together of all of these redemptive realities with the body of Christ. And the union that we have with Christ is also a union with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a union that provides us with the ability to do what Paul calls us to do here in chapter 1, what he'll say later in verse 27, when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says there in that verse is really a corporate call. We can let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel through the knowledge that we will one day stand blameless before God. In fact, we stand that way now positionally in Christ because of all that Christ has done for us and because of our union with him. And the life that we live is no longer our life, as Paul says here, but is the life of Christ. But it is also a shared life. And the life of Christ that we partake of together as a body. And knowing that should create within us a greater willingness to partner together and to serve together with each other through the expression of that body that is represented within whatever local church we happen to be a part of, and as we come together with other local churches in pursuit of God's desires for this world. And that was Paul's desire, as he expresses it to the Philippians in verses 22 through 26 of Philippians 1. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, in verse 22, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so in other words, what Paul's saying here is Paul knows that the Spirit of Christ that is at work within him is the same Spirit that is at work within the believers at Philippi. And Paul's desire is that Christ, by his Spirit, would continue to work through him. And yet, he says he faced this difficult decision because he knows that if he were to die, and perhaps here he's even thinking of his impending death at the hands of the Romans, he realizes that if that were to happen, it would really be for his deliverance. If he were to die, he'd be able to experience the full realization of the resurrection life and power of Christ that's already at work within him. But he also knows that if he remained on earth, he would continue to produce fruit for God and continue to be of benefit to others within the body of Christ. And that is the only way that the Spirit of Christ could continue to work through Paul. And so he says he's hard-pressed between these two decisions. And that would be a hard decision to make, I think. If that were given to any one of us to make and it were up to us to decide something like that, I wonder what we would think, what we would choose to do. What if you knew that you could make a choice, that God just offered to you the choice to go be with Christ right now and experience the full benefit of your salvation, or stay here on earth and continue to suffer all of the trials of this life, but with the knowledge that through those sufferings, you would continue to grow in your faith and your service to the Lord. And in the process, you would also continue to be of great benefit to other believers. And that was the place that Paul says that he found himself in as he rejoiced in his union with Christ. And it's not that Paul really did have such a choice in the matter. It's not that he could just die whenever he wanted to. And so his statement here, I think, really needs to be understood hypothetically. In reality, the choice had already been made for Paul by God. And as we see in these verses, Paul was content to follow whatever path God had laid out for him. And the fact that Paul hadn't yet died by this point was proof that God still had work left for him to do. And isn't that the same with us? The fact that we are sitting here this evening still drawing breath means that God still has work for us to do. And so Paul chose to remain in the flesh, or rather, he chose to trust in God's plan for his life rather than his own desires. But in addition to Paul's choice that demonstrates his trust in the plan and purposes of God, Paul's choice also demonstrates his humility and his desire to set aside his own goals and his own desires for the sake of the body of Christ. And because of his union with Christ and the realization that in that union with Christ, he was also united with his brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul understood that it would ultimately bring greater glory to God if he remained on earth and continued to do whatever he could do to minister to the needs of the Philippians. Which sets the stage then for what Paul will discuss in chapter 2, when he talks about the humility of Christ. And just as Christ left the splendors of heaven to live as a man, Paul takes a similar path, recognizing that while it would be far better for him personally to be in heaven and to see Christ face to face, it's more important and more beneficial to the body of Christ that he be here on earth. And in order that his labor for the Lord might continue, and in order that the Philippians might progress in their faith and give greater glory to God with their lives through that. So a true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who finds great cause for rejoicing when they consider all that we possess as believers in Christ through our union with him. But a true follower of Christ is also one who allows such rejoicing in our union with Christ to propel us forward into greater service to the saints of God and greater service to Christ and a life lived out in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it is to that life, lived out to the glory of God that Paul then turns his attention to throughout the rest of chapter 1 and up to the beginning of chapter 2. And we looked earlier, just briefly, at the verse 27 of Philippians 1, and we saw Paul say there that we are to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And some translations say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, or let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, all of which are various ways to describe our Christian lives, lived out in glory to God in a manner reflective of the truths of the gospel that Paul has presented to us thus far in Philippians. But this verse here can also be translated, verse 27, as conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the wording is, in fact, very similar to what Paul will state later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where he says that our citizenship is in heaven. And so this is a very significant statement that Paul makes here in light of what he explained prior to this about his desire to be with Christ. Because while Paul yearned to be with Christ in the heavenly realm, Paul also understood that because of his union with Christ, there was a sense in which he was already with Christ in heaven. And because not only are we united together with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, but we're also united with him by our faith in him in his exaltation. In Christ, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, God, by his grace, has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians 2:5-6. So as Christ rules and reigns over his church from his heavenly throne, and as Christ's spiritual kingdom advances upon the earth through the spread of the gospel, we, in a sense, rule and reign with Christ as vice regents in the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul knew that while remaining in the flesh would involve continued trials on his part, he could still rejoice in knowing that his citizenship was in heaven. And by virtue of that citizenship, he had a job still to do for the sake of the body of Christ and for the sake of others whose citizenship is also in heaven along with Paul. And as citizens of heaven, Paul says we ought to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of where our citizenship lies. And we ought to seek to promote the kingdom that we serve and to seek to call upon others to join together with us as members in that kingdom. And then we need to be willing to serve each other within the church and be a true blessing and help to one another in whatever ways that we can. And that is what it means to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And by calling us to do this, Paul is really showing us what it looks like when we take the truth of our union with Christ and the truth of our union with our brothers and sisters in Christ and we put feet to that doctrine. When we allow what we believe about our union with Christ to actually affect the way that we live in the world and the way that we interact with each other as the body of Christ, to the extent that it changes not only the way that we behave, but also the very way in which we think and perceive of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the point that we're able to really see Paul's statement there in verse 21 where he says to live as Christ, to recognize that that's not just some pleasant platitude on Paul's part, but rather it is a mark of a new identity that clothes each one of us who is in Jesus Christ. So that when we look upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is Christ in all of his righteousness that we should endeavor to see. And then when we serve the body and we yield up our desires to the body, and as Paul, become willing to remain and continue with the body, not for our benefit, but for the progress and the growth of the body, understanding our union with Christ should help us to see that all the things that we do and we sacrifice for the sake of the body and serve the body are ultimately done for Christ and for his glory. And because he is so worthy of it all. And in saying what he does here in verse 27 and following, Paul continues to build upon this theme of our union with Christ. And one of the ways he does this in the passage before us, it's very interesting. It isn't is evident in our English translations, because Paul talks here to the Philippians, especially in verses 27 through 30. He addresses them by the use of plural pronouns. As he says "you" here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And when he says this in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him." These are all plural pronouns that Paul is using here. I spent 8 years living in Georgia, and down south they're fond of using the expression "y'all." And if you talk to me long enough, even though I was born and raised here in Pennsylvania, for 8 years in Georgia, I picked up some of that "y'all" a little bit. But that "y'all" that you hear from down south is actually a good way to translate some of these plural pronouns that Paul uses here. So you could paraphrase this in verse 27 and say, only let y'all's manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that kind of, I think, maybe gets at a little bit more of the impact of what Paul is trying to say there. He's talking not just to individual believers, but to the body as a whole, which emphasizes for us the fact that while we are saved as individuals, and we are responsible before God as individuals, we do not live our Christian lives entirely as individuals. We are part of a body. And one of the ways that we grow in our love and our unity with the body is by recognizing that we're in this together. And we are in it, Paul says here, together specifically for the sake of the gospel. And so when Paul, in verse 27, calls on the believers at Philippi to live as citizens of heaven and to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, he doesn't expect that to happen for the Philippians on a purely individual basis in isolation of one another. But rather, Paul expects it to happen as the believers live and strive together for the advance of the gospel as a body of believers. And Paul emphasizes this truth even further when he says in verse 27 that he desires to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind. And Paul will repeat later at the beginning of chapter 2 the need for being of one mind in Christ. And he'll go even so far as to speak of believers there as participating in one spirit. And not one human spirit, but the one spirit of God that unites us all together as believers in Christ and brings us into union with Christ and union with each other. So if we're truly striving to be the disciples that Jesus calls us to be, and if we truly desire to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, God says to us through the pen of Paul that this is in large part what it will look like. We will let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel, and we will do it together because of our union with Christ. In other words, because we've been united with Christ and through Christ with each other, we will live as citizens of heaven and seek for the spread of the gospel together. And we will stand firm in one spirit together and defend the faith and oppose falsehood and error together. And we will be engaged in the same conflict, Paul says in verse 30, and be willing to stand together against all of the forces of spiritual darkness that stand opposed to Christ and opposed to the kingdom of heaven. And as we do so, Paul says, we must not be frightened by anything, he says in verse 28. When people oppose us for our stand for the gospel and oppose us because of the truth that we proclaim, we must realize that ultimately there isn't anything this world can do against us that will be of lasting hurt. And because if we are in spiritual union with Christ, we will in time be delivered by God from all of the affliction and the suffering that we face. And whoever stands against us now because we are Christians and whoever stands against the gospel that we proclaim, Paul says at the end of verse 28 that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. In other words, the enemies of God will face eternal destruction just as we who are in union with Christ will receive eternal life and salvation. And that ought to really actually encourage us as a body of believers to be more diligent in sharing the love of Christ with the world around us, so that others can be rescued by the grace of God from the path of destruction that they're on and join us in serving Jesus. And we should be willing to do that together as a body of Christ. And if need be, Paul says in verse 29, we should also be willing for the sake of Christ to suffer together, which Paul says here has been granted for us as believers. And because we are in union with Christ, we know that any suffering we face will turn out for our ultimate deliverance and salvation when Christ returns. And Paul himself will revisit this topic later in Philippians 3:10, where he will describe for us the benefits that come from personal suffering and how such suffering serves to help us to know Christ better and better understand the power of his resurrection life that we share through our union with him, which makes it possible to achieve the type of unity and common pursuit of the same goals that Paul calls the Philippians to, and then in turn calls us to today. And in light of such truths, what Paul calls us to here in chapter 1, it ought not to seem like such a burdensome task. And because of who we are in Christ, and because of our spiritual union with him, we have the ability in Christ to do these things, to love one another, and to strive together with one another in the advance of the gospel. And because of our union with Christ, each one of us can have the same confident hope that we will not be ashamed before Christ, but that God will bring to completion what he has begun in us. And if you are in Christ, that day will come. A day when all of us stand complete before the Lord in full, in perfect accord and of one mind. But until that day comes, we still have work to do, and we still have a responsibility to strive toward that end goal. And in the process of that striving, it is our responsibility and our privilege to make the things that Paul mentions here as much of a reality as we possibly can in this life by the help and encouragement of God's Spirit. But it all comes in large measure by remembering who Christ is and all that we possess by our union with him, and by looking to him and realizing that we are never able to just simply live the Christian life by our own will or our own power. We're not able to do the things that Paul calls us to do here because of anything good within us. It is all because of Christ. And we must trust completely in the power of the resurrection life of Christ that we share in through our union with him, and rest each day in the sufficiency of God's grace to equip us with the ability to be the believers that God calls us to be. May God, by his grace, grow us ever more in these ways each day. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we just come to you again, Father, so thankful, Lord, for who you are. We praise you, God, for the incredible work that you have accomplished through your Son, that you have made us partakers of, and how you have brought us in union together with your Son and with each other, Lord, as a body of believers. And we thank you, God, for the privilege that we have to be able to know you and to serve you in this world. And we ask, God, that you would continue each day to equip us by your grace and by the knowledge of all that we possess through our union with your Son to be the people that you have called us to be, and to call others to join us in this wonderful pursuit of your glory. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.